Hello, this is Pastor Mark Brashear with Cornerstone Baptist Church, and thank you for listening. We're grateful to God for the opportunity to provide you with this resource and pray that this has been a blessing to you. Our desire is to faithfully preach through God's Word, verse by verse, and to see God use the preaching of His Word to transform lives for His glory. If you'd like additional information about the preaching and teaching ministry of Cornerstone Baptist Church, I invite you to visit our website at www.cornerstoneorlando.org. Until next time, this is Pastor Mark Brashear. God bless you, and may God bless your time in His Word.
Turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 11, and we are going to read the whole psalm. Seven verses, I mean, how bad can it be? But as is the custom in the Bible, whenever the Bible's read, people stand out of respect for God's Word. So let's do that. Also in the Bible, when someone taught, he sat down and the audience stood for the whole thing. So let's do that too. Okay? I like these biblical customs. Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Thank you, and you may be seated. I was going to have us read Psalm 119, but David wrote this psalm when he was in exile fleeing for his life. And during this time, he supported and comforted himself with arguments from God's righteousness. And he found his faith in God to be efficacious to chase away all unbelief and distrust in his heart. It seemed to David that his enemies were proceeding too far against him, so he tells himself the truth that he needed for this situation. Here is what he said to himself. There's a righteous God in heaven whose eyes behold everything below. His eyelids test the sons of men. Now for the wicked, there's the hatred of God, which culminates in fire and brimstone. That will be their portion. But for the righteous, it is much, much different. Why? Because the Lord is righteous. And that word "is" has a significant conclusion that comes with it. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. Well, how much does He love righteousness? His countenance beholds the upright. And the word there signifies a diligent, exact, and constant beholding, as if God were so in love with the upright that He never takes His eyes off of them. God is a righteous and holy God, and that's really redundant. To be righteous is to be holy. To be holy is to be righteous. To be righteous is to do what is right. And the Scripture is very clear from Genesis 18 that the judge of the whole world must do what is right. An infinitely holy God can't do otherwise. I mean, if God didn't do what was right in every case, He couldn't be a righteous, holy God. Now, the statement of God's hatred of the wicked throws most people. I doubt that's news to you. It's news everywhere else in the world. In fact, I did this in Uganda. I did it in India because the question always comes, what do you mean God doesn't love everybody? And so I usually have a red pen in my pocket and I pull it out. And I say, I'm going to make a statement. Every pen in the world is a red pen. That's my statement. I said, now what would you have to do to disprove that? And they start holding up blue and green and black and purple and things like that. I says, okay, if you can find one pen in the world that's not red, my statement is a false statement, correct? Yes. All right, here's another statement. God loves everybody in the whole world. Now the problem is most of them think that. And I said, what would you have to do to disprove my statement? Well, we'd have to find somebody he doesn't love. And I said, so if I can find one person in the history of the world that God does not love, John 3:16 can't mean what everybody thinks it means. Yes. Ever hear of Esau? Oh. I said, but we got more than Esau. We got people in Proverbs chapter 6. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, I have to tell you this story. I made 30 years or so ago, I made that statement at a Bible study. I was a member of Grace Community Church, and there were so many singles, 400, 500. We had to meet in different locations in Southern California. And I was one of four rotating teachers at this particular Bible study, and I made that statement. God hates the wicked. And one guy down here said, I am a doctoral student at UCLA in Semitic languages, and I don't think that's what the word means. In fact, I'm going to show you that it's not what the word means. I said, hey, go for it. If I'm wrong, you need to point that out to me. So a week later, he comes back to the Bible study, and he's got one of those Cheshire grins on his face. I gotcha. So what'd you find out? He says, the word does not mean hate. Oh, I'm going to have to redo this message. What does it mean? It means to loathe, to find repugnant, to be an abomination. And I said, I'm sorry, I was so wrong. The Bible's got many instances of people that God doesn't love. And one man heard me say it. He says, well, no, it just means God loves them less. Boy, you got me again. I wouldn't want to be one of the people that God loves less. But this statement of God's hatred of the wicked is nothing more than a corollary of his love of righteousness and those who are righteous. Psalm 45:7 says, the Lord loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And then people say, well, yeah, he loves the sinner and he hates the sin. According to Proverbs 6, he hates both. Now, this is only a logical conclusion drawn from the righteousness and holiness of God. If God is righteous, and he is, and if he's holy, and he is, then he must love what he is and those who are like him. Such as his nature is, such is he, and such he loves. If God loves righteousness, he must love most that which is most righteous, right? I don't mean to wake you up and make you think, but that's pretty easy logic for me. But nothing is more righteous than God. And therefore, God must love himself above all other things. This really throws people when you tell them God loves himself. They've never thought of that before. An infinitely holy God must have an infinite love for infinite purity. But God is infinitely pure, and so his infinite love must be directed at himself. Corresponding to that, it's exactly because God loves himself for his purity that he must of necessity hate anything that's not like himself. If God didn't hate that which was contrary to himself, he wouldn't be loving himself. For God to accept and love a sinner in his sin would be for God to hate himself in his purity. You can't love one thing and its complete opposite at the same time. You can't love fruit and broccoli in the same place at the same time. I'm going strictly on Scripture here. Before sin, there is no mention of anything but fruit. Of any fruit of the tree of the garden you may freely eat. As soon as there's sin, God curses the ground. You've got asparagus, you've got cauliflower, you've got broccoli, you've got lima beans. Just trying to be biblical. Now in our text where it says that God loves righteousness, the Hebrew word is plural. And it should be translated righteousnesses. And that shows that only the one who has all the parts and kinds of righteousness is righteous. And that being the case, it's all the more obvious that God must love himself first and foremost. And again, it's just as necessary that God hate anything that's not like himself, or he would be denying himself. So the Bible says he can't do. God being perfectly righteous, which is the same as to say that he is infinitely righteous, will only accept that which is like himself. So God cannot accept or love anything that is not perfectly righteous. And since only God has a perfect righteousness, it is only the righteousness of God that he will accept. And there is our problem. There are only two kinds of righteousness spoken of in Scripture, and Paul describes them both in Romans. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, sought to establish their own. So there's God's righteousness, and there's self-righteousness. And one thing we know about our righteousness, according to Jeremiah, it is filthy. Parents, I'll let you explain to your young children in a more appropriate setting what those filthy rags are. But if our righteousness is filthy, what must our sin be? That is why the Puritan Thomas Taylor said that trying to cover our sin with our righteousness is simply covering filth with more filth. That was the dilemma that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. The Bible says they sinned and they knew they were naked. So they tried to sew fig leaves together to cover their shame. Now I have a question for you. What was they going to use for needle and thread? It's tough enough to sew leaves together with a needle and thread. How difficult must it be without one? Eve, hand me that stick. I'm going to sew these leaves together. Adam, what are you going to use for thread? Now, Adam is now a sinful man, by the way, so he replies like men usually do. We don't need no stinking thread. I'm assuming the only thing he had was her hair. We tend to think they had all the tools they needed, but they not only did not have any tools, their end product was a disaster. Have you ever seen a fig leaf? It's huge. And they had just pulled them off the tree, so they were wet, green. Take a stick. Wrap some of Eve's hair in it, poke a hole in the leaf, and you do that with six or eight leaves, and you've got literally a holy mess. Now, today, people will pay a lot of money for fashion like that. But then we have the gospel in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned, and they knew that they were naked, so they did their best to fix the situation. They sewed fig leaves together, and it was a disaster. And here comes God, and God made them clothes. There's the gospel, folks. God gave these two sinners exactly what they needed to stand before him in his favorable presence, and that's the gospel of grace. The gospel is God giving sinners what they need and what they don't have, so that they can stand in his favorable presence. As the hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote in Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And the reason you bring nothing is because you have nothing. God gives us exactly what we need. It gets better. And then he rewards us for having it. It would be like if Mark was and I were having lunch one day, and I says, Mark, I don't have any money. Could you lend me a 50? He says, well, I don't have 50 either. He says, I'm a pastor of a bunch of people who never tithe. And I says, oh, I'm sorry, I feel bad. Well, actually, here, I've got 100. So I give him 100. He says, well, thanks. I says, now can I borrow 50? He says, sure. I says, you're such a great guy. I'm applauding him for giving me the money I gave him. That's what God does. You have no righteousness of your own. By the way, you do owe me 50. We have no righteousness of our own, so he gives us his righteousness, and then he rewards us for having it. That's good news. Now, loving righteousness and hating iniquity are always joined together. Romans 12 says we're to hate or abhor that which is evil, and the word signifies to hate it like we do hell itself, to be as unwilling to sin as we are to be damned. And then we're to cleave to that which is good, and the word means to be glued to it. So if we want to see how much God loves righteousness, we only need to look at the cross and see how much he hates wickedness. If we want to see how much he hates wickedness, we only need to determine how much he loves himself and his own righteousness, because they're two sides of the same coin. Now, God's hatred for sin and his punishment of it, either on the cross for believers or in hell for unbelievers, is not separate from the love of God. His wrath against sin is an expression of his love for himself. We can see this in the case of the angels who fell out of heaven. God cast them out of heaven and into, quote, everlasting chains of darkness, and that was just for sinful thoughts. No sinful acts, just sinful thoughts. And how much more will he display his love for himself in his punishment of those who have piled up wrath against the day of wrath with countless manifestations of a sinful nature? And since he will display his love for us in heaven by showing us the infinite power of his wrath against our enemies and his in hell, when you see how much God hates wicked people and how severely he punishes them, you will be more aware than ever of how much he loved you in saving you. Romans 9 tells us this. What if God, wanting to show his power and to make his wrath known, and it goes on and basically gives us the idea, you'll be able to see the people in hell suffering. And you'll realize the only difference between them there and you here is God's grace. Now, if God loves righteousness and he loves his own most, and if God will only accept perfect righteousness, then that's going to have to come from God himself, right? And that's exactly what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of God you are in Christ, who became to us righteousness. But it doesn't stop there. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Passage you're probably very familiar with. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us more about these clothes that God made for us. Verse 21. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, sin. To be sin. For us. The Greek there is huper, on our behalf. Please note, he did not make Christ to be a sinner. That's what you would believe if you watch, quote, Christian television. Joyce Meyer, All the Word of Faith people say this: on the cross, Christ became a sinner. That's blasphemy. He did not become a sinner. And they say he had to go to hell to pay for his sins. And that in hell, he got born again. No. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not righteous. That wouldn't be enough. That we might become exactly what we need to be in order for God to love and accept us. The righteousness of God. Remember, that's the only thing God will accept, is his own righteousness. And in Christ, you have that righteousness. You have exactly what you need to stand before God in his favorable presence. God made clothes for filthy sinners. We must have the righteousness of God to stand before him. But we only have our own, which is filthy. We're naked in our shame. And then God, I love what Paul does. Paul always paints the worst possible picture. We're down on our face on the ground, afraid to look up. And then he says, but God, those are the two most hopeful words in the world. But God, you have nothing. I was watching on YouTube a clip of the old Bill Cosby show. And his daughter, and he's a successful doctor in Philadelphia, has a fair amount of money. His daughter comes in and she says, Daddy, my friends don't like me because I'm rich. And Bill Cosby says, well, wait a minute, Vanessa. Your mother and I are rich. You have nothing. God is rich. You have nothing. And then God makes us exactly what we need to be. Not only righteous, but the righteousness of God in Christ. Only a righteous God could make anyone else righteous. It's not enough for him to simply declare us to be so. We must actually be so. And if God makes us the righteousness of God in Christ, we are so. This is not legal fiction. That's the term the Romanists accuse us of. We see the love of God in the very imagery the Scripture uses of a marriage. Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And when a bride takes a husband, she takes his name to be her name, and there are no hyphenated last names in God's economy. What's the name we take when we are married to him? Jeremiah tells us that his name is, quote, the Lord our righteousness. And the reason we have right standing before God is because we're married to his son and we have taken his name to be our name. And by having the Lord our righteousness to be our name, we've not only become the righteousness of God in Christ, we're married to the righteousness of God. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If I stood before God and he said, who are you? And I said, my name is Don Kistler. He says, I don't know anybody by that name. And he would send me away. Who are you? My name is Don. The Lord is my righteousness. Oh, you're with my son. Come. We are innocent by association. We've all been guilty by association. Now we're innocent by association. Christ became as filthy as we were so that we might become as righteous as he is. Why? Because God loves himself and his holiness so much. Because it's the nature of love to express itself. Let me go back just for a minute to that giving up our name. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Miracle. And it's the story of the 1980 Olympic hockey team, U.S., bunch of college kids beating Russia. in the Olympics. Russia had not lost a game in 15 years. And so they hired a man named Herb Brooks. And in this movie, Kurt Russell does the best job of impersonating a coach I've ever seen. Most of them do things coaches would never do. This guy nailed it. And one of the early scenes, they brought all the potential hockey players together. And he says, well, let's get to know each other a little bit. He says, give me your name, where you're from, and who you play for. First guy says, my name is Tom Johnson. I'm from Fargo, North Dakota, and I play for the University of Minnesota. Do you know? What's your name? My name's Mike Ruzioni. I'm from Winthrop, Massachusetts, and I play for Boston College. Boston College, you do. And he goes through, and not a single person is willing to separate himself from his school. They're all still individuals who play for their college. So they train and prepare, and they're getting ready for the Olympics. And they play an exhibition game against, I think it was Finland, a team they should have blown off the ice. They scored with a few seconds left to tie the game. And after the game, and he's furious. Coach is furious with these guys. And they're skating off the ice. He blows a whistle. Where are you going? Well, the game's over. We're going to take a shower. Oh, no, you're not. You didn't want to work during the game? We'll work now. He says, get on that line. Now, in football, we called them gassers. You would run from the goal line to the 50, back to the goal line, to the other goal line, back to the 50, to the goal line, and back. That's one. Now, this is a shorter field, obviously, the ice hockey. But same thing. Blue line, center, blue line, blue line, center, blue line, blue line. That's one. They did it for an hour after playing 60 minutes of hockey, or a reasonable facsimile thereof. Guys are starting to drop. The trainer for the team comes over and says, Herb, that's enough. You're going to kill these boys. He says, they'll wish. Do it again. And after so many, the assistant coach says, I'm not blowing the whistle anymore. He says, do it again or get out. Herb. Guys start to vomit on the ice. Guys are starting to fall. Get up again. Finally, he hears this. Mike Ruzioni, Winthrop, Massachusetts. Who do you play for? I play for the United States of America. Good night, gentlemen. That's all. That's what he wanted. They had to be broken and become a unit, not a bunch of individual athletes. That's what God does. He don't want to know your last name. He wants to know who are you married to. It's the nature of love to give, and so God gives to himself first. In calling out an elect people for himself, he's showing love for himself. In fact, the Bible calls you and I God's love gifts to Christ. An infinite God must be infinitely complete, so God doesn't need any benefit from anything that he does. You know, this is the greatest love of all, because there's nothing in it for God. God is no more glorified if he saves everyone than if he saves none. God's glorious in himself. You and I can't live like that. We don't know how to be like that because we're largely self-centered. So if you do something for somebody else, it's typically, well, you know, what they might do is they might do something for me. I learned that doesn't work when my daughter was little and kind of a rug rat. And I got home from a day at work and I just wanted my beautiful daughter to sit on my lap. So I said, Shell, come sit on my lap. She said, no, no, I want to go play. Now, on the way home, I had listened to the Christian radio station. I heard Dr. Dobson. And he says, basically, give them flowers while they're living. That's good advice. So I said, Michelle, come sit in my lap. sit still on my lap. So I just want you to know how much I love you. Okay, can I go play now? No, I'm not done. If God gave me my choice of any kid in the world, you know who I'd choose? And she says, I'm going to guess me. You're not making this easy, kid. So anyway, for about 10 minutes, I just gushed. Sentimental stuff. Syrup is coming out of my pores. And then I was starting to repeat myself. And I just said every nice thing about her I could think of to say. And then she says, can I go play now? Yes, go play. All right, go play. And so she jumped off. She started to run out the door. I said, wait a minute. Isn't there anything you'd like to say about me? You have yellow teeth. Go play. But you know, the problem was not her. It was my expectations. If I do something for you, you got to do something for me. God doesn't love like that. I'll do it all. You don't have to do anything. There's nothing in it for God. That's the greatest love there is. This is the kind of love that God has for His people. God's love for the Son is infinite, and therefore it can never end. It's an eternal love with no boundaries. Listen to what the Scripture says. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. The end of what? We say, well, the end of time. God doesn't operate on time. I mean, it doesn't mean that He doesn't know what time it is. But that's not how God operates. The word here does not mean the end of something. It means to the end of His capacity to love. What is the end of the capacity to love of an infinite God? There's no end. If we were to put it in the vernacular, we'd say it this way. God loves His people to the max. The max of what? His ability to love. What's the maximum love that an infinite God has? There's no end. And all of that is to say that His love for us is the same love He has for Himself. Think about that for a minute. Now, if you say this is ludicrous and absurd, I want you to go to John chapter 17 with me. This is really what should be called the Lord's Prayer. The other one is the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. Let me see. Here it is in verse 23. I'm sorry. John 17, 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know, here it is, that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Past tense. The Father loves believers as much as He loves the Son, which is as much as He loves Himself. And He repeats this in verse 26. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them. Actually, Jesus said this earlier in John 15, 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. How is it that we've read these passages innumerable times and never seen what's so obvious all of a sudden? And do you notice what has happened in all of this? It was not because of anything about us. It was all because of God's nature. Deuteronomy 7:7 says it's not because of anything about us. God's love is based completely and only on His sovereign choice and His faithfulness to His covenant. Paul tells us in Ephesians that it was in love that God predestined us. And Jeremiah 31 calls this an everlasting love. Here's an easy one. How long does an everlasting love last? Forever. And yet I love what the Bible does so many times. It uses this phrase, forever and ever. Isn't forever long enough? I'd be happy with forever. Nah, God says, not good enough. I'm going to love you forever, and when that runs out, I'll love you forever after that. I like that kind of love. In Romans 8, Paul couldn't be clearer that this love is an inseparable love. Go to there, Romans 8 with me. How can this be an inseparable love? Because it's an infinitely powerful love. And when Paul gives us the list of things that can't separate us from the love of God, he covers all the bases. I mean, listen to all the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. Not death, not life, not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things present, not things to come, not height, not depth. Good enough for you? He's not done yet. And just in case we think he may have left something out, he brings in this: nor any other created thing. You know, all matter falls into one of two categories. It's either created being or eternally existent being. Now, there's only one of those. God is the eternally existing being. Everything else is created. So you fall into the category of being a created thing, so you can't separate you from the love of God any more than any other thing could. I remember once living in Pittsburgh, I went to a Baptist church there. I should have known from the marquee, they call themselves the Warm and Friendly Church. That means we don't believe or stand for anything. And the pastor was talking about how you could lose your salvation. And he says, now, nothing can take you out of God's hand, but you can jump. That kind of stupidity hurts my brain. Try to imagine you peeling God's fingers back. Please. God has promised that he won't leave. So does that finally settle it? No created thing can separate you from the love of God, and God has said, I'll never leave. I think that takes care of it. And since God's love for his children is the same as his love for himself and his love for his son, God would have to stop loving himself and his son before he could stop loving his people. What a deal. And it is exactly because God loves himself so much that he loves his people so much. God loves himself eternally, infinitely, powerfully, perfectly, and we receive all the benefits of God's love for himself. He loves us because we're in Christ. We're the righteousness of God in him. God is so good to us. He does all the work and we get all the benefits. And God asks so little of us, and he gives so much to us. Why? Because God is love. It's his nature to love himself and all who are like him. And, quote, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who loves his own to the max, to the end, to the uttermost, to the extent of which he is capable. Not bad being a Christian, is it? I mean, we ought to have hats. And how shall they escape who neglect so great a salvation? If men reject the infinite love of God, they have chosen his infinite wrath instead. But it is their choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a love that we can no more comprehend than we could create. But we accept it gratefully. We are so glad that you have put us in Christ and made us the righteousness of God in him. And now may our feeble attempts at gratitude be pleasing to you because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.